Well, good morning, and let me just wish all of you moms a happy Mother's Day. We just want to make sure we tell you how much we appreciate you and give thanks to God for you and all that you do. We thank all of you for being able to be with us today and to tune into this message, and I just pray that it is an encouragement to you and a help to you. We just desire to come together and worship again, and we're looking forward to that time when we'll be able to do that. We are thankful that we can at least have some sort of platform where we can continue to study God's Word together, so we want to be thankful for that as well. Continue to reach out to encourage others. Continue to make phone calls and send cards. I know that I've talked to many of you, and you've said that you've heard from others, and that is an encouragement. So I just want to continue to ask you to do that, to reach out to your fellow church family members and just say hi and just see how folks are doing. We thank you for doing that. Let's just have a time in prayer together now. Father, we come together this morning to study your word, and we thank you that we have that word. We thank you that we can read it and study it on our own, but we thank you for the body of Christ where we can come and learn from one another. Lord, we pray for our church family. We pray that we will soon be able to see each other again and be with one another and raise our voices together in worship and in praise. And study your word together and hear from one another. Lord, we thank you for this day where we honor mothers, and we thank you for the moms who have made an impact in our lives. And Lord, we just want to be an encouragement to them and give you thanks for them. Lord, we pray for our time together today as we look at your word in the book of Romans, and we just pray that you would teach us, help us to understand this passage, help us to understand what it means and how it applies to us today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are going to continue looking at the book of Romans, and I would just ask that you would turn to Romans chapter 7. That's where we have left off, and that's where we will begin today. We're going to look at the first six verses of this chapter as we go today. And as we've come into the book of Romans, and as we've come through these first six chapters, I know for me, I have quickly discovered why this letter is such the focus of so many who have poured their lives into studying the book of Romans. It's a book that focuses on the message of the gospel, but it also deals not only with just the message of salvation by grace through faith, but what are the implications of that message? How does it tie into all of the rest of Scripture? And as we've gone through these first six chapters, and as we now begin chapter 7, we've already touched on many foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. We've looked at doctrines such as sin. We've looked at justification by grace alone. We've looked at what the atonement means, what Christ accomplished at the cross. Then we've looked at the understanding of union with Christ and what that means for us. And as we continue in chapter 7 today, we're going to continue looking at doctrine and what the gospel means for how we understand the Bible as a whole. Now, in Romans chapter 6, Paul has been speaking of the believer's union with Christ. We've looked at this for the last couple of weeks, and he's structured chapter 6 around two specific questions, and we find those two questions at the beginning of the chapter and then in the middle of the chapter, and they both come out of what he said at the end of chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says there, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul writes that when the law came in, sin increased, and when sin increased, grace abounded all the more, which led to two questions that Paul addressed in chapter 6 that we've covered over the last couple of weeks. The first question is in Romans 6, verse 1, and it says there, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then the second question is in verse 15. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Both questions ultimately deal with the relationship between the believer and sin. Paul tells us in chapter 6, as we examine those questions closer, he says, "By no means is that true, that sin we should go on sinning that grace may abound," the first question. And he says, "By no means that we are to sin because we are not under law," the second question. And he says that this is true because believers have been brought into union with Christ. When Christ went to the cross, we went to the cross with him. When Christ was buried and resurrected, we were buried and resurrected with him. So as a result, we have died to sin. The penalty of death that we owed, which is the result of sin, the punishment for sin, that debt that we owed, death, has been paid. We died at the cross with Christ. So we are no longer slaves of sin. This is what we looked at in the second half of chapter 6. Instead, we have been given new life, and we are slaves now to God, slaves to obedience, slaves to righteousness. Paul looks at the end of chapter 6. He says, look, you will know who you belong to by who you serve, by who you obey, by who your master is. And at the end of chapter 6, verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. Sin, when we serve sin, pays wages. We get what we deserve. We get what we earn, and that is death. But if we serve God, we get the free gift, grace. God gives us grace, not what we deserve, but a free gift. And that gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is because of what Christ has done for us, not because of what we have done. Christ's death in our place has set us free to serve God and has rewarded us with eternal life. And so now in Romans chapter 7, Paul turns his focus away from the believer's relationship with sin, and he focuses in on the believer's relationship with the law. Let me read these first six verses, which is what we will cover today. He says here, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So Paul turns his focus now away from our relationship to sin, the believer's proper relationship to sin, and he turns it to focus in on what is our relationship now to the law. And actually, this has really been the focus all along. It's kind of been underneath all the discussion so far. Paul's entire focus of the book of Romans up to this point has been the message of justification by grace through faith and not by works of the law. This has been his entire focus up till now. And it led to the discussion that we had in Romans chapter 6. The question there comes from the idea of, Paul, you've said that the law leads to sin. And you've basically made the law powerless by saying that we are saved by grace and not by works of the law. You've left us with a law that is powerless, and people are just going to continue to sin and sin some more. Paul's response is, no, that's not true, because we have died to sin. And no, that's not true, because we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to God. And that's something that the law could never do for us, Paul has argued. It's something that's only possible through grace, because the law cannot change our hearts, which is ultimately what we really need. Back in Romans 6:17 there, he says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. There has been a heart change within us, something that the law could not do for us, that could only happen by grace. So when we get to chapter 7, Paul switches the focus from our relationship to sin to our relationship to the law, and he begins with this illustration of marriage. He tells us here in the beginning, he says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And so Paul starts off with this illustration of marriage, and he says, look, when two people are married, it's a lifelong covenant. Now, this is the idea behind our wedding vows. When you either as you were married in your own marriage, or if maybe you've witnessed the marriage of two others, if you have not been married yourself, the traditional wedding vows go something along the lines of, hey, will you, Miss Smith, take Mr. Jones to be your wedded husband, to have and to hold, for richer or poorer, for sickness and in health, and it usually ends with, until death do you part. This is what marriage is intended to be. It's a lifelong commitment to one another. But when one of the folks dies, the covenant is no more. It comes to an end, and the one is left to marry another if that person so chooses. And Paul tells us here that that is what has happened with the believer in relationship to the law. Verse 4, he says here, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. With Christ at the cross, through the body of Christ, Christ died at the cross. In our union with Christ, we have died there with him. So we have died to the law through Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So we have died to the law, and we have now been made that we can be joined to another. So our covenant, the covenant that we had with the law has ended due to death, and we have brought into a new covenant, a renewed relationship with Christ. Now, as we look at this illustration of marriage, there might be a couple of questions that come to mind if we're looking at this passage. And maybe we're letting our minds focus on some of the details that Paul does not really intend for us to focus on. And one of those questions is, well, what about divorce? Paul's using an ideal illustration here. The marriage is intended to be lifelong. That's his illustration. This passage really isn't meant to tell us anything about divorce and remarriage. Sometimes people will look at this passage to focus in on what what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? But Paul is really not intending this passage to be used that way. He's intending to tell us what the ideal for marriage is. Marriage is supposed to last lifelong. And when one of the people die, the other is free to remarry. That is the ideal marriage. So what about divorce and remarriage? This passage really has nothing to teach us or very little to teach us in regards to that question. The Bible certainly tells us things about that topic, but we'd have to look at other passages, not this one, to find out what the Bible tells us about divorce and remarriage. Again, we have to read things in context. And in context here, Paul is simply using this as an illustration, and we have to be careful that we don't take it to mean things that it was never intended to mean. Well, if we look at the illustration closely, we may, again, bring up some questions. Again, when we think of marriage, when we look at the couple here, we have the man and the woman, and it tells us here that when the woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, and she's free to remarry another. Well, it tells us down here in verse 4, we have the two, and he says, likewise, you have died, and that makes you, the one who died, free to marry another. So it kind of is, well, Paul, what do you mean by that if you start looking at some of those types of details? But we have to be careful we don't push the illustration farther than what Paul intends. What he simply means is that in a marriage, death is what brings that covenant to an end. And we have died to the law, so therefore the covenant with the law, to the law, has come to an end as well, and we have come into a new covenant in Christ. So we have freedom. There's freedom to remarry because of our deaths and our union with Christ, and we can remarry into this new covenant with Christ. Well, Paul is using this illustration again to teach us about the believer's relationship with the law. We see the emphasis on law throughout this passage, and we're going to see it really throughout all of chapter 7, but just these first six verses that we're looking at this morning, you'll see the word law is used multiple times. Just look at verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. The word law is used at least once in every single verse, sometimes twice. And in verse 6, it also refers to the written code here, or the letter, depending on your translation, also referring back to the law. But what law exactly is Paul speaking of when we read this? Well, if we simply need to look back at what Paul has said all along in the book of Romans, it becomes very clear what law he is speaking of when we just look back at what he has said up until this point throughout the first six chapters. And it becomes very clear that he's speaking of the Mosaic law, the law handed down to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. He's been speaking about this again and again until now. For instance, back in Romans 4, he speaks of Abraham being justified by grace through faith before the giving of the law. And then back in chapter 5, he speaks of sin leading to death before the law was given. And then in chapter 5 at the end, in verse 20, he talks about the Mosaic law increasing the trespass. And it's clear here in Romans 7 that he is still speaking of the Mosaic law. Just look at verse 7. We haven't gone that far, but we'll get there in another message. But verse 7, he's certainly speaking about the Mosaic law. He says there, but what shall we say? What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He quotes from the Mosaic law here. You shall not covet. So it's very clear that Paul is speaking of the Mosaic law here at the beginning of chapter 7 and really throughout chapter 7 and really throughout the first seven chapters. So what is he teaching us then about our relationship with the Mosaic law? He's told us so far, if we review a little bit, earlier in the book of Romans, he's told us back in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that the purpose of the law was never to save us, it was to teach us about sin and our need for grace. In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law is not there to justify us, but to bring us to the knowledge of sin, the knowledge that we are sinners and in need of grace, in need of a Savior. Again, in chapter 5, verse 20, we've looked at this verse over and over again, but it tells us there that the law is not able to make us more obedient either, because the law came in. It says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Law actually increases the trespass. And in verse 21, it says, "So that as sin reigned in death, because law increased the trespass, it actually led to sin reigning in death." It actually brings us into slavery to sin. And it's only grace and a heart change that can lead to righteousness. This is what we looked at last time in the second half of chapter 6, that we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. Grace changing our hearts and bringing us to true obedience. So Paul tells us here then that through our death in Christ, we are free from the law and we are now bound to Christ. Our covenant, the old covenant with the law, has been broken through our deaths, and we have entered into this new covenant. We are now bound to Christ. We're free from the old and brought into this new. But this is something that the scriptures had been anticipating all along. All the way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, we see that this is something that the scriptures were always pointing towards. In Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, it says there, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So here in Jeremiah, we're told that there's going to be this new covenant, that the old covenant had failed, but there would be a time when a new covenant would be made with God's people. Now, as soon as you say that there one covenant is old and there is a new covenant coming, you are already implying, you're already saying that the old is insufficient and it's temporary because what is new will replace it. You immediately make the old one obsolete. It's just like having a product. If you have a product and you're looking it over and someone comes along and says, Well, there's a new one that's coming. You would say, well, this one is obsolete now. I want the new one if this one is being replaced by the new. And this is what we see in Jeremiah. The old has not resulted in obedience, but has resulted in sin, and there will be a new covenant that God has promised. Well, in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, we find that the New Testament says that this promised new covenant came when Christ came into the world, that Christ initiated or inaugurated this new covenant. In Luke 22, verse 20, at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples that he was bringing in a new covenant. And he says, likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Christ claims that he is ushering in this promised new covenant. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus proclaims there that the old was being fulfilled. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says there, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law or to set it aside, but instead he came to fulfill it. But this word fulfill, some have argued that fulfill means he came to reinforce it or to strengthen it. But the word fulfill simply can't have that meaning. The word fulfill means to bring it to completion or to bring it to its intended goal. The law's intended goal was to bring us to the Messiah. It was always pointing forward to Christ. And it was to bring us forward to the time of a new covenant. And a new covenant that came with Christ. Christ brought the law to completion, to fulfillment. He did this by coming and fulfilling the prophecies regarding the Messiah. But he also did it by ushering in the new covenant that was always looked forward to in the old. So Christ brings the old to fulfillment by fulfilling the prophecies and by bringing in the new covenant that was promised. The book of Hebrews speaks of this understanding of this new covenant that has replaced the old covenant in multiple places. But let me just look at a couple with you. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, it just simply says there, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And then in chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, it says there these words. It says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the writer of Hebrews here picks up on the fact that Jesus has brought in a new and better covenant. And when he brings in the new covenant, the old vanishes away because it is obsolete. Well, Paul also talks more about the believer's relationship to the law in other passages. Passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 4 through 11. Let me read these verses with you. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice Paul is talking about this new covenant and then contrasting it with the old. We are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, not of the law, the old covenant, but of the Spirit, the new. For the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, this is Paul speaking of the law, the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Notice throughout this passage that Paul is contrasting the new covenant with the old. He's talking about the covenant of the letter versus the covenant of the Spirit. The letter that kills, but the Spirit who gives life. The ministry of death carved in letters on stone versus the ministry that gives life. He says here that verse 7, the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. So this the law was given with great glory, but it was an inferior glory to the new. He says, which was being brought to an end. This glory of the old was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The new covenant have even greater glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, if the old covenant, the law, had glory, and it was a ministry of condemnation that resulted, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. The new must even be greater glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the law, what once had glory, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. In comparison to the new covenant, the old has no glory because the greater glory belongs to the new, far surpassing the old. And in verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, if the old covenant, the law, the Mosaic covenant, was being brought to an end, if it came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? The new covenant that comes with Christ. So Paul contrasting the old covenant that came with the letter of the law at Mount Sinai, has come to an end. And the glory of the new far surpasses the old. Well, we see more as we continue looking at other passages in Paul's writings at Galatians chapter 3. Here in verses 15 through 29, Paul writes these words. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So what Paul is saying here so far is that God promised Abraham offspring. Specifically, he promised him that one day there would be Christ. And so the promise does not come through the giving of the law. The promise came through the promise that God made with Abraham, and it had nothing to do with the law. And so the question then becomes, then why was there the law? Verse 19, why then the law? And Paul answers that question. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But then Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So the promise came to Abraham before the giving of the law. And so what was the point of the law? Paul tells us here that it was given because of transgressions, and it was given until the time of the promise would come. It was put in place until the coming of the promise, the fulfillment of the promise. And it tells us here that the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. This is similar language that we're reading in Romans, the idea that we're imprisoned or enslaved under sin, and the law actually brings us to slavery to sin because it increases the trespass, it increases our knowledge of sin, and increases our guilt because of our knowledge of sin. But it tells us here in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian. We are free from the law, Paul tells us here in Galatians. Now that Christ has come, the fulfillment of the promise, the law is no longer our guardian. We are free from it. It was put in place until the coming of the promise. Christ has come, so it is no more. One more spot that I want to look at with you, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Ephesians 2:11, and we'll look at through the end of the chapter. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here Paul argues that, look, there was once division between the uncircumcision and the circumcision, the Jew and the Gentile. But God has now made out of those two one new man. And he did this, he says in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This refers back to the Mosaic law. The law has been abolished, and Jew and Gentile have been brought together as fellow citizens and members of the household of God through Christ. So here now we've learned, as we've looked at this, what Paul has said in Romans 7, and as we've looked at other places in Scripture, that we're free from the law, but what exactly is Paul trying to teach us? Well, you notice that the title of this is Part 1, and the reason for that is because we're going to come back to this next week to look at what are some of the practical implications of this teaching that Paul has given us here in Romans 7, as we've seen throughout other places in Scripture. So we're going to look at more of the practical implications of this next week. But what can we learn just from what we have already discussed today? Look back at this illustration that Paul gives us of marriage. He says here that we were married to the law, but in our deaths now, we have been freed from that marriage, and we are free to marry another, and that is Christ. We've come out of the old covenant and into a new covenant with Christ. Well, as we look more at this idea of marriage, he tells us to look at what the results of these two marriages have been. In verse 4, I'll just read from there again, Romans 7, verse 4, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So in this new relationship with Christ, we are able to bear fruit for God. And then he reflects back on the old marriage. For while we were living in the flesh, in our natural man, the sinful nature, some might refer to this as, but as we are living in the flesh, our natural selves, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So we've been brought into this new marriage with Christ that we might bear fruit for God, because our old marriage, our old sinful selves, married to the law, resulted in increased sin. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, our bodies, to bear fruit for death. This is what the old marriage resulted in. It bore fruit for death. In verse 6, it tells us there, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. See, now we have been brought into this new relationship with Christ. We've died to the law. We've been brought into a new marriage with Christ. And this new marriage is different because it's not our natural selves, our sinful nature. It's not the flesh here that Paul uses. but we are brought that we might be of the Spirit. Now, this is something that we've reflected on in chapter 6, when he talks about being obedient from the heart. There's this change within us through the working of God in our lives to give us new life. We are born again, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, through the Spirit's work in our lives. And so we have been brought to serve in the new way of the Spirit, given new life, a new birth, a conversion. Something has changed about us. And we are serving in that way to bear fruit for God, rather than in the old way of our old sinful selves in the written code of the law, which simply results in bearing fruit for death. So when we look at the illustration that Paul is using, this marriage illustration, he talks about our deaths, freeing us from our old covenant marriage and making us free to marry another, and that is Christ, and enter into this new covenant with Christ. But he's also comparing and contrasting the quality of these marriages. And he's basically saying, look, this old marriage was not good. This old marriage to the law resulted in fruit for death. The law and sinful man are not good for one another. And in contrast, what we need is to be married to Christ in the Spirit, because this is what brings fruit for God. This morning, as you think about your relationship with God, a lot of times we may be tempted to think what we need to do is just be better people. We just need to follow the rules better, but we're told throughout Scripture that that's just simply not going to be sufficient, because we cannot follow the rules better. And in fact, in our attempts to follow the rules, what we realize is that we can't follow the rules. It just makes it more clear to us that we are sinners. So the law, following the law, cannot save us. It only makes us more enslaved to sin because we become more and more aware of our sin. And so we can't just be better people and please God. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And the wages of sin is death, we find in Romans chapter 6. And so what we need then is we need God's grace. We need to be freed from the law in order to say it serve God in a new way. Serving God not by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit who is at work within our hearts. And we do that by entering into union with Christ. When we trust in Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf, Christ who went to the cross to die there, to take away the wrath of God because of our sins, but also that we might die there, that we might die the death that we deserve to die, and that we might be set free from our slavery to sin, and also that we might be set free from the law and brought into a new covenant relationship with Christ. We do that simply by acknowledging our sin, that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves, and turning to Christ and trusting in what he has done for us. And when we do that, it tells us in Scripture that God's grace is poured out to us and we are forgiven and given eternal life. And not only that, but something happens within us because the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and changes us. Our hearts are changed. Our lives are changed. We're giving new hearts. We're giving a new birth. We're regenerated. We're giving life and the capacity to serve our God. And it all comes by grace, not by law. I'm reminded of the hymn, Once for All, is the title of this hymn, but let me just read these words. It says, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all." What grace we have received in Christ. Let us thank Him. Father, we come this morning to Your Word, and we thank You for what we have learned here. We thank You for Your grace that was poured out on us because of what Christ has done at the cross. I pray for each and every one who hears this message that You will work through the truth of these words, that we might know that we can belong to You, not because of what we have done, not because of what we have earned, but simply by what Christ has done for us. That we can be set free from sin and set free from the law, to serve You through new life in the Spirit. We thank You and we praise You in the name of our Savior. Amen.